Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
In my hand here, I have another GCA MP3 disc. This is 25 MP3s on one CD. This is the first 25 messages from the book of John. If you want a copy of this, it'll be in the front office. You know the rule. Don't ask me to make you a copy. We have a machine. We have blank discs. Just run yourself off a copy or ask someone who knows what they're doing, like Megan, and they'll help you. Okay? I thought, as I began my day, I thought that I had invented a word. And I was quite excited about that because I like words. So I was excited over the thought that I might have invented one, only to discover that it already existed. You can imagine my chagrin. And so, because of my general never-say-die attitude, I ended up inventing another one. So let me tell you the story behind that. And then we'll get into Leviticus 25. You can turn there. And we'll get into the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. Me personally, I'm tired of the way that the, let's just call them the liberal contingent in America and especially in the media, how good they are at controlling the language of the conversation in America. And that frustrates me because it seems like the other side, the more conservative side, is not as good, not as adept at utilizing language and controlling the flow of language in popular culture. I'll show you what I mean. Pro-abortionists are not called pro-abortionists, are they?
No.
They have controlled the language. And so they don't say that their position is pro-abortion. They say it is
pro-choice.
So you all know that. Because it's harder to argue against choice. Because what would the opposite of that be? I'm pro-bondage and you can't think for yourself. And so they have framed the argument by using that language, pro-choice. And so the anti-abortion crowd says they are pro-life, but that doesn't have the same impact, really, as pro-choice has in our popular thinking.
But they do want to term us as anti-choice.
Right, anti-choice. I mean, that's how they're framing the conversation. Well, I have finally begun to get some feedback from a message that I presented here and some teaching that I did several weeks ago, straight out of the Bible, on homosexuality. And I have now been able to add to the list of names I've been called in my preaching life, I am now a homophobe. Now, you've all heard that before, haven't you? I'm afraid of homosexuals, apparently, yes. Yes. Phobia, fear. It's actually a good Greek word. When Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's actually two Greek words, tromos and phobias, from which we get the word phobia. It means fear or concern. So the word homophobia has entered our modern lexicon and is used as an epithet against anybody who is pro-marriage. If you say that marriage should be between a man and a woman, one man, one woman, the 2,000-year-old Christian concept, a concept that Jesus took all the way back to Adam and Eve and said that was always God's intention, if you simply agree with that biblical stance, or even if you agree that from a societal standpoint, it's just good that there be men and women married because that produces the next generation of humans, if you agree with any of that, you will be tarred with the epithet homophobe. Right. And he, when he was running for office, Obama, our president, said that he was not in favor of changing the definition of marriage, that he believed marriage should be one man, one woman. But of course, if you say that publicly, someone's going to point at you and say homophobe. So I've been called that. Well, based on that, I almost instantaneously said, well, then you're a Christophobe. Isn't this a fine word?
Yes.
Your problem is you're a Christophobe. You suffer from Christophobia. You're afraid of Jesus Christ. You're afraid that he might actually exist and that he might actually be a judge. In fact, the reason that you are trying to suppress the knowledge of God is that you are a theophobe. You suffer from theophobia. Now, I thought these words were unique to me. Well, it turns out they're not. I went on the internet, did a quick search. Turns out that theophobia is actually in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Turns out that Christophobe is a word, Christophobe, however you want to pronounce it, is a word that's being tossed around these days. Well, I'm glad to see that people have caught on to my idea ahead of me. And so, so as the day progressed and I was working my way through my email, there's a young man who I've been communicating with back and forth for the last several weeks, and he unfortunately let his youth group in his church know that he was becoming convinced by Calvinism and Reformed theology. Well, that has caused a firestorm in his church. And now his youth leader has written him a rather terse email that then went out to all of the kids in the youth group, warning them against the ideas that this young man is advancing. And in that email, he even said, what he's teaching claims to be a Reformed theology, but it's not compatible with the Bible. And I had to kind of chuckle and think, it's a Reformed theology? Are you not familiar with the terminology Reformed theology? You've never heard that before? And so the fear was that, you know, this young man had found this preacher on the internet, and that preacher goes way too far, takes it to extremes. And all I teach is the sovereignty of God, and people are afraid of that, and so I have invented the word sovereignophobia. There are people who are just afraid of the notion that God can be absolutely sovereign, that whatever he says goes, and that he is in control of his universe. There are people who are deathly afraid of that. Unfortunately, many people who call themselves Christians are deathly afraid of that. In the world, you're going to have Christophobes, and you're going to have theophobes. Or in the church, you're going to have sovereignophobes. So use that word later in a sentence, impress your friends, and make them ask, what does that mean?
Thank you for asking. Yeah,
exactly. Tell somebody you suffer from sovereignophobia. And when they say, what? Well, that's a perfect opportunity to explain sovereignty to them. Now, chapter 25 of the book of Leviticus ties in to this idea. Because God is going to tell the Israelites that in the land he is going to give them, the land does not belong to them, it belongs to him. Therefore, even their sense of land possession, when they come into the land and they conquer the other armies and peoples that are there, when they inhabit the land, God says, now here's how you'll treat the land. Every 7 years, you won't farm the land. You'll have to live off whatever is produced naturally off the land, and you're just going to have to trust me to provide for you in that seventh year. And you're even going to have to trust me to provide for you into the beginning of the eighth year when you are able to start farming. But then to even raise the ante, every 50 years, you got to wait 2 years. And you can't farm the land, and you're just going to have to wait, and you're just going to have to trust me. And the reason that God gives, the rationale that God gives for imposing this on them is, number one, you belong to me. You are mine. You are not your own. You belong to me. And number two, the land belongs to me. You don't own the land. You don't own yourselves. Therefore, I have the absolute right, says God, to impose on you any rules that I see as appropriate where my land and my people are concerned. Now, there's no way to read that and not conclude that God is saying, I am absolutely sovereign. I am in control. Now, one more facet of this we need to point out. When God does this with the Israelites, he only does it within the land of Canaan, what we presently call Israel, And he only does it among the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham. In other words, he doesn't talk to any Australians and say, every 50 years you have to forgive the debts. He doesn't talk to anybody in China. He doesn't tell any of the Red Indians any rules about every 7 years you can't farm. No, those rules are exclusively Israel's rules because Israel exclusively are the people God says, you are my people, this is my land, therefore I'm going to impose these rules on you. That is an absolutely sovereign God picking and choosing, electing people and electing land, and then saying, now treat my people and my land the way that I say to treat them, because after all, I'm God, and you don't own yourselves, and you don't own your land. That's what chapter 25 is all about. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai. Do you realize that this whole book that we have taken months to work our way through, do you realize all of this is still taking place at Mount Sinai? So the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. And all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourselves and your male and your female servants and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. You are to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years, and you shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, what God is doing here is that he is saying, when you get to this land, I am going to parcel out pieces of land to you. And as we read about it in the book of Joshua, when they finally get to the land, sure enough, God assigns land parcels to each of the families, each of the tribes. And once God has said, this particular plot of land belongs to Reuben, then that was Reuben's land in perpetuity. It continued to be Reuben's land. Well, over the course of time, of course, there are going to be families who might have debts that they need to pay or agreements that they have made, or maybe they've had a tough year and they need to buy or sell or get some animals or food, and they're going to use their land for trade. And God says, because the land doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. And because you are my people and you don't belong to yourselves, every 50 years, everything reverts back to how I first put it. So over the course of that 50 years, as you buy and you sell and you trade and you deal with your land, and even as you deal with yourselves, even if you put yourself in servitude to another one of your brethren in Israel, at the 50th year, it all goes back to how I put it. Because I'm God, I say how it works. And so the rest of this chapter, we're going to go through much of it in a moment, but the rest of this chapter has to do with the rules concerning the sevens and the 50s. So let's say Jeff and I were going to make some kind of deal and I was going to sell him my parcel of land. If I knew that in 12 years was going to be the year of Jubilee, I'm going to get the land back. And so God also lays out a bunch of rules about how you have to reckon how many years it is till Jubilee and base the price on that. So you would determine the value of the land and then prorate it based on the Jubilee. Because the land belongs to God and the people belong to God. And so God can say who has the land, who ends up with it, and where the land is parceled out. Now, by the way, it's worth pointing out as well that nowhere in history did God ever abdicate his rights of ownership over the land of Israel? Nowhere in the Bible do you find God saying, okay, New Deal. Now the land belongs to whoever it wants to belong to. And so that's why I find it very, very interesting what's happening in the Middle East these days and all of these peace agreements and peace accords that are being made. And almost invariably, in order for there to be peace between Israel and any of their surrounding enemies, the deal always is predicated on Israel gives up land. And of course, they have a long history ever since 1948 of giving up parcels of land. And has it ever worked? Has it ever produced peace? No. And by the way, according to Zechariah, when Christ returns to the planet, where do his feet touch? The Mount of Olives, which would be where?
Israel.
In Jerusalem, in Israel. That's still God's land. And so all these years that usurpers have come in and said, my land, we'll take it by force. We'll plant our flag and say, we live here, this is our land. That's still God's land. He has never abdicated his rights to that land. Now keep your finger where you are in Leviticus 25, and we're going to jump forward for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy 15, because the book of Deuteronomy expands on the seven-year rule and is a much more complete and detailed account of how these 7 and 50-year rules work. Deuteronomy 15, which is right after Leviticus. If you're in Leviticus, go to the next book. Deuteronomy is just a fun word to say. It's like linoleum and cinnamon and those kind of words. They're just fun to say, Deuteronomy. If you're referring to it as an adjective, it's deuteronomical. That's just fun. But not as much fun as sovereignophobia. Yeah. Chapter 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. Oh, now there's a great deal. Now remember, this is all within Israel. If within Israel you've run up a debt, all you got to do is hold on to that seventh year and the debt is remitted. This is a great deal. This is also God making sure that within Israel, none of the people of Israel can oppress an Israelite. It is making sure that there is a social fairness within Israel. Again, God did not impose this rule on any other people group. But within his chosen people, he's very careful to make sure that no one within Israel can ever be taken advantage of. And this is the manner of the remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner, you may exact it. Oh, well, there you go. See, if you've made some kind of deal and there's some kind of debt from a non-Israelite, you can still expect that money back. But if it's a brother, if it's an Israelite, every 7 years that debt has to be let go. Verse 4, however, there shall be no poor among you. And this seems to be the heart of it and why I took us over to Deuteronomy to look at it. This seems to be God's intention behind this whole plan, to make sure that within Israel there are never people who have gone hungry or have sold themselves into such a level of debt or servitude that there's just no way out. In America, we have bankruptcy rules. The bankruptcy laws exist so that when somebody, theoretically, when somebody, it's being abused like mad now, but theoretically, when somebody reaches that point where they just can't find a way out financially, the law allows that they can start over and their debts can be forgiven. Well, that's essentially what God is doing here. He is making sure that among the Israelites, nobody ever falls so far that they're beyond help. There shall be no poor among you, verse 4 says, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, And you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his needs in whatever he lacks. Beware, lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin against you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in your land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and the poor in your land. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Mm-hmm. Where else did you ever hear the phrase, the poor you will have with you always? Does that sound familiar? Jesus said it, absolutely. When Judas became upset over the precious ointment that was spilled over Jesus, he feigned indignation and said, why this waste? This oil could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And then we read that it wasn't that Judas cared about the poor, but he carried the bag. And Jesus' response to him was, let the woman alone. She's actually anointing me for my burial. She's done a good thing to me. And then he says, the poor you will have with you always, but me you will not always have. In other words, he prioritized himself even above the notion of charity. He is superior over all people, but he was also reaching back to this section of Deuteronomy where God said, among your people, there are always going to be the poor, but take care of them. And if that's done right, if it's done properly, if you follow what I said, I will make sure that the poor are always taken care of in your land, that there's always plenty of milk and plenty of honey, plenty to eat, and I will make sure that you have plenty to give if you'll just do what I tell you. And look, and you will loan to others, but you'll never borrow. And you will rule over nations, and they'll never rule over you. Did nations ever rule over Israel? Yes. Why? They didn't keep the rules, and this one in particular, they broke the Sabbath rules. God took the seven-year Sabbath so seriously that once they had accumulated years and years of not letting the land lay fallow, of not allowing that God would provide for them, for being fearful, so instead of letting the land lay and rest, they would go out and farm the land when they shouldn't. That's why God brought the Assyrians down on them. That's why he took them out of their land so that the land could have its Sabbaths. God was very, very serious about this. We don't think about the earth in those terms. We think about it as rock and dirt, and we think about it as our possession. But the truth of the matter is, the dirt that you walk on, the dirt that you live on, even the house that you live in, you don't get to take with you. When you die, it remains here, and it belongs to the next generation of people who come along. The earth and everything that is in it is the Lord's. God argues that. The cattle on a thousand hills are the Lord's. Everything in God's universe belongs to him. Therefore, as the owner of everything, he has the absolute right to say how it's used. And if you don't do it his way, he has the absolute right to bring down the conditions. And when we get into the next chapter of the book of Leviticus, he's going to lay those conditions out again very, very clearly. Do things my way, I'll bless you. Don't do it my way, I will bring your enemies down on you. And they didn't do things his way, and he did bring the conditions down. Now, turn back to the book of Leviticus. Now that we kind of understand his purpose for doing it, what his reasoning was. Absolutely, sure. We've seen plenty of that here in America where the land has been over-farmed and the land has been leached and there's not as much nutrients in the land as there used to be. We're seeing the natural results of not letting the land recompose. Would that be the right word? What was the word you threw out there?
Yeah.
Rest. Rest. That would be okay. So we're back in Leviticus 25. We are in verse 10. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family, and you shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out in the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of the crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price, and in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price, for it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You shall thus observe my statutes. You shall keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessings for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth a crop of 3 years. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in. Now, put this in context again. They're standing at Mount Sinai. They've just been delivered from Egypt. They've just come through the Red Sea. When they arrived at Mount Sinai, they saw the dark clouds and the thunders, and they heard the voice of God speak to them. And it was so frightening to them that they said to Moses, you go up and talk to him and tell him not to do that anymore, because that scared us. And Moses goes up and talks to them and comes back with all these rules and all these laws, including wonderful promises from the God that has delivered them. Promises of a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all they have to do to inherit that land is just trust him. He's already proven himself. They have seen day by day a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They're eating every day bread from heaven that shows up on the ground every day. When they reached a place where they were out of water and complaining that there was no water, God gave them water out of a rock. So this is a God who's completely capable of providing. And if that God says, now the land I'm going to give you is ample to feed you, and if you don't farm on your seventh year, and if on the 49th and 50th year you also just let the land lay, I will make sure that on the sixth year your land produces so much food that you'll have enough food for the next 2 years. I promise you that. All you have to do is trust me. Do you realize what he's saying to them, considering this is an agricultural society? What he's saying is, every seventh year, take a year off. I'll feed you. Don't sweat it. And then every 50th year, I'll give you 2 years off. All you have to do is trust me, and what you have to do is release the slaves, release the debts, release the land that you've bought, and put everything back the way I originally set it up. And if you'll just do that, I'll make you so wealthy that you'll have money to loan to surrounding nations. And you will rule over surrounding nations, but they'll never rule over you. And you'll never borrow from them. All you have to do is trust me. Doesn't that sound like a great deal? That sounds like a wonderful deal, theoretically. Then put it into practice. I suspect that the first 7, maybe 14 years, they're probably pretty good at it. I'm even willing to give them the first 50. Jennifer's going, no, probably not, no.
I think the first 7, I don't know, maybe the first one they did because the 6th year was so good.
Right, well, and they'd just gotten into their land. They're very excited about their new possession. They started out good. I mean, when they got in there and knocked down Jericho, after they had passed through the floodwaters of the Jordan River.
I think these are the people that couldn't make it 40 days.
But right. But these are people who simply are so in their flesh that they just can't believe it. Now, that's the point that I'm trying to make. Jennifer is making my point for me. These people have every reason to believe God, don't they? They have tremendous evidence. Me personally, never walked through the Red Sea. Haven't ever done it. Me personally, never saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Haven't done it. Didn't hear the voice of God from the dark cloud at Mount Sinai. Haven't ever done it. I've never drunk water from a rock. Enough water to feed not just the animals, but enough water to quench the thirst of better than 1 million people and all their cattle out of one rock. Never seen that happen. These people had every reason to believe, every reason to trust, every reason to just do it God's way because the benefits are huge. He's going to protect you from your enemies. He's going to keep you fed. He's going to make you wealthy to the point where you're loaning to other people. Just do it his way. Why won't they do it? Why don't they do it? They have so much impetus to just do it. And they don't. Why wouldn't these people believe? Because they can't. That's exactly the point. They can't. Human beings left to themselves, no matter how much evidence you give them, no matter how good a deal you put in front of them, no matter how many benefits they stand to gain from it, if you tell human beings, believe and trust God, they can't. We see it all the way through the Bible. We see it constantly through the Bible. It's what we've been reading in John in Sunday mornings. Jesus talking to the Pharisees and saying, why don't you hear my words? Because you can't hear me. You don't have the ability. Human inability runs rampant through the Bible. Constantly we're told what humans can't do. And the chief thing human beings can't do is they can't have faith in God, no matter how much good impetus you put in front of them. Look, if all it took for somebody to believe, and let's say choose Jesus, language that's not anywhere in the Bible, but to make Jesus Lord and Savior, language that's not anywhere in the Bible. But if all they needed was a good enough inspiration, a good enough reason, a genuine benefit, well, the book of Revelation says that when Jesus returns, the people on the planet, all the people on the planet, great, small, rich, and poor, young, old, free, bond, everybody on the planet, when they see him return, run out, throw their arms in the air, and say, welcome, we're so happy to see you. No, that's not what they do. No, it says they run for the rocks and the caves and the dens of the earth and cry to the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from him. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. He's back and he's not happy. Now, if there was ever a really good reason to choose him and make him Lord and Savior, that's about as good as it gets. You stand to gain a tremendous amount of benefit if you make him Lord and Savior at that moment. But because human beings can't, they don't. They run for fear. God has 6,000 years now of dealing with human beings based on Bible history. And in all those years, he keeps saying to them, just trust me and I'll take care of you. Just believe and I'll make it all okay. Just do things my way and I'll make sure that you have everything you need in life. Just trust me. And they don't because they can't. Which is why the new covenant introduces a brand new concept, which is the notion of a Holy Spirit of God indwelling people. And when the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in people, it produces faith. And for the first time, human beings are capable of trusting God, capable of believing His word and following Him. For the first time, human beings actually have the capacity to respond to God, to love God, to love His word, to hear His word, to have any ability whatsoever to have a relationship with that God. But you'll notice that the only way people can have that relationship is if God implants His Spirit in people, which makes Him, once again, the first cause and the sustainer of the relationship. If God does not graciously grant you regeneration, quickening, and His Spirit, you'll be no better than these Israelites who have every good reason to believe and just don't, just can't. We would like to think that if God ever came to us and said, I'll make you a bargain, I'll make you a deal, I'm God, and I am willing to take care of you the rest of your life. I'm willing to provide everything you need. I am willing to guarantee you that whatever need you have, it's going to be taken care of. I'll even give you good health. He's going to promise these people that in their 40-year journey through the wilderness, that their shoes aren't going to wear out and their clothes are never going to get old. They're going to have bread from heaven to eat every day. I mean, what a deal! And at the end of the journey, you get a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a great deal. We would like to think that human beings are so logical, so rational, so intrinsically intelligent and good, that if somebody made us that deal, we would say, yes, I'll take that deal. That's a great deal. Sign me up. Come on down. I'll take that deal. Do you realize that all these people that God makes this promise to die in the wilderness over the course of the next 40 years of marching because they don't believe Him? Isn't that remarkable? It just seems to me that rational people would believe Him. They have so much reason, so much evidence. And that is why Jesus, during His ministry here on the earth, when people would come to Him and say, show us a miracle and we'll believe. Just show us a sign and we'll believe you. He said, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. So no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Because He knew full well that the Israelites had a long, rich history of plenty of signs and plenty of evidence, and they didn't believe, and they weren't going to believe. The simple truth is, it is not signs and wonders and miracles that cause people to believe. It is only the gracious Spirit of God that will cause anybody to believe. I've never seen a water from the rock type of miracle. And you know what? I believe. I've never been marching through the Red Sea, and yet I believe. I've committed myself, my life, everything I have to this word. And yet I've never seen the kind of miracle that the Israelites saw, because I have what they didn't have. They got the land of milk and honey. They got the water from the rock. They got the Red Sea. They didn't get the indwelling Spirit of God. I got the indwelling Spirit of God. I don't need a sign to believe. I have everything I need to believe, which is the convicting power, the unescapable convicting power, the unconquerable power of God indwelling me. And despite myself, I believe. It's funny that they, despite all their evidence, couldn't believe. Me, despite my lack of evidence, I'm firmly convinced and have devoted my life to telling people, this is right, this is true, this is genuine, you can believe this too, knowing full well that only God will ever produce faith in people. Okay. So, we are in verse 17, I believe, yes? So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. Boy, that's a great deal. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. And when you are sowing in the eighth year, you can still eat the old things of the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You see God's impetus there? The reason he could say to them, you can't sell the land, is because despite the fact that they were living on it and sowing it and living off it, it was never theirs. It was always God's. With each generation of people who came and left, it was always God who said, this land belongs to these people. Does God have then the right to say what you're supposed to do with what belongs to him?
Yes, he does.
Yeah, does he have that? Are we okay with that? Are we okay with God saying, this land is mine, therefore do with my land what I said to do?
Yes.
We're okay with that? Because God said, it's my land. I can do whatever I want with my land. I can do whatever I want with what's mine. Are we okay with that? Mm-hmm. Are we okay with a God who does whatever he wants with what belongs to him?
Yes.
Okay, so then what are we?
We belong to him.
We belong to him. We've been bought with a price, says Peter in the New Testament. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, you belong to God and you belong to Christ. So much so that we are called bondservants of Christ. And if you are a bondservant, you are owned. You have a master. You are owned by a master. Does that master have a right then to say how you treat his possession? Yeah, absolutely. That's why the New Testament letters can say to the church, now you are all collectively the church of God, the body of Christ. You are collectively the bride of Christ. Therefore, treat each other like it. Therefore, take care of each other because you're not your own. I own you, and you don't own them. I own them. Therefore, treat what is mine the way I say you should treat it. God has always been this way. God has always been very exact and very possessive about what is his. And he has a long, rich history of telling people, treat my stuff the way I say, because it's my stuff. We're like that.
Yeah.
Shane, is there anything in your house that you won't let your daughter mess with?
Yes.
Yeah. Banjo? Yeah. Okay. And what is your rationale for telling her not to touch the banjo?
It's mine.
It's mine. I'm so completely down with that. There's stuff in my house that's just mine. My kids know that. They know that before you touch that, you ask. You have to ask. Why? Because it's mine. It's not yours. It's mine.
Chocolate.
Chocolate. Yes, yes. Dad, can I have some of your chocolate?
No.
I don't think so. Are you starving? Are you dying? You ate last week. Yeah, we get that. We completely get the concept that we can say to people, don't touch that, that's mine. Or, if you do touch that, treat it well. When you're done with it, dust it off and put it back where it belongs. We have several rules like that all over my house. If you open it, close it. If you take it out, put it back. If you turn it on, turn it off.
If you borrow the book, bring it back.
Yeah, that's one I need to drill into this congregation's head. But, yeah. We're fine with that as human beings, but we get all upset when God does it. We get all upset if God, who owns everything, says, now that's mine, and it's not yours, therefore I can tell you either don't touch that, or if you do, put it back, or take good care of it, because after all, it's mine. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. But you are but aliens and sojourners with me. In other words, even as you're living in that land, a land that I've promised to your forefathers, you're still just sojourners on this planet. You're just passing through. I love that old hymn, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." You are sojourners with me, thus for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. This, again, is the concept of the kinsman redeemer. And I don't have time to develop it much tonight, but let me just say that the book of Ruth is really all about the kinsman redeemer. The book of Ruth tells the story of Ruth, who had lost her possession when her husband died, and then Ruth and Naomi go back to Naomi's land, and they come across a guy who is her near kinsman, and when he marries her, he redeems her land. That's the short version of the story. Actually, there's a bit of intrigue in the story, because it turns out there's actually one who's even nearer of kin. And when Boaz approaches the nearer of kin and says, "Do you want that land?" He says, "Well, yes, I do." And then Boaz says, "There's a woman with it." And he goes, "Never mind, I'm good. I'm all right." Takes off his shoe and gives it to Boaz as a sign. And Boaz then goes and redeems the land and gets the woman. So it's a great idea. Well, that notion, that idea, is taught in the Old Testament so that when we get to the New Testament, we understand that concept again of God's possession being redeemed by a near of kin. And so Christ is our near kinsman. So near, in fact, that he's called our older brother. You don't get closer near kin than a brother. And so our brother, with sufficient price to buy back what was lost, came to the planet to redeem. That's the language. The language of redemption is part of the Christian story. And so our near kinsman came to redeem the possession of God that had been lost to the debt of sin. And having paid that price, having made himself the ransom price, and having paid it, he redeemed us back to God. Well, God was setting up that transfer all the way back here. To the Israelites, it must have seemed like, what? You know, let the land lay fallow every 7 years, every 50 years, everything goes back to its original owner. What is this all about? 1,400 years, they had to do this without ever knowing what it was about. But God planted all these teaching tools, all these ideas like the near kinsman, so that when Christ came here, they would already have all of that background and foundation to work with to explain this great cosmic exchange that was taking place when sinners like you and me were being bought off the slave market of sin in order to be redeemed to our new master, who now owns us, and we are now his possession because he bought us with a great price. All of that's prefigured back here, tucked away in the rules of the law. Verse 26, or in the case that a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. Likewise, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, then his redemption right remains valid until a full year from its sale. His right of redemption lasts for a full year. But if it is not bought back for him within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city passes permanently to its purchaser throughout his generations. It does not revert in the Jubilee. In other words, large tracts of land, family land, all reverts back. If you bought a house within a walled city, the person you bought it from has a year to come back to you with the price and say, "I want it back. Never mind." But if you, after a year, still possess it, and the original owner hasn't come back with sufficient means to redeem it or buy it back from you, then it becomes a permanent possession because it is within a walled city. The houses of the villages, however, not inside a walled city, which have no surrounding wall, should be considered like open fields. They have redemption rights, and they revert in the Jubilee. As for cities of the Levites have a permanent right of redemption for the houses of the cities which are their possession. What therefore belongs to the Levites may be redeemed, and a house sale in the city of this possession reverts in the Jubilee. So if you have a house inside city walls that belongs to a Levite, he does get it back. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the sons of Israel. But pasture fields of their cities shall not be sold, for that is their possession perpetually. Now that's a lot of detail. That's very specific. God even makes differentiation between houses in cities or houses outside cities. He makes a differentiation between cities that belong to Levites and cities that don't. He's very specific about it. He can be that specific because he's already said, it's all mine. It all belongs to me. I can do what I want with what's mine. And then he laid out all those rules and expected Israel to live up to all those rules. Now, like I said, probably next week we'll finish up this chapter, which will take only a few minutes. And then we'll get into the next chapter, and God will begin wrapping up the book of Leviticus by saying, now, if you'll just do everything I've said, I'll make you all these great promises. And if you don't do it, I'll punish you. So they certainly have plenty of impetus to just do the right thing. Just believe God, just follow God, just do what God says. And yet we know the end of the story. We know that the Israelites have had nothing but trouble with God ever since because they're stiff-necked and they just will not do things God's way because they're just natural humans. And God has to change you from the inside in order for you to ever do things his way. Does that make sense?
Yep.
All right, so we're getting very close to the end of the book of Leviticus. So I will make you the same agreement that I made at the end of the book of Genesis and the end of the book of Exodus. If you have a book you would like us to go through next, email me. Otherwise, if nobody has a better idea, then we're probably just going to keep plowing through the first five books of the Bible and work our way through Numbers and Deuteronomy, again surveying it so that we can jump over the long chapters of begatting if we need to. All right, that's the plan.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.